Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are now at the last of the antitheses, and probably the most difficult and the most radical one of all, the one on loving our enemies. Last week we looked at radical love part one, where we learned that as Christians, we must not retaliate, right? Eye for an eye, but respond with love and stand up for justice while doing so. This one is closely related to that. And Jesus tells us to love those who are our enemies, actual enemies. Now, in the section on retaliation, we had a bit of both, right? There were those who were hostile towards and those who had power and then using it for their benefit, like kind of misusing us or even abusing us. Here we are actually talking about enemies. Now, how many of you, including Little Sunflowers who are listening, actually have someone that you would consider an enemy? Immediately, that person that came up in your mind might be the one. Or do you have someone that you hate? Like, they could be someone who does not like you at work, or someone at school who wants you to fail, someone who is always kind of mean to you. They don't will goodwill for you, but they want you to fail. Or they could be someone that you hate. Someone who ruins your day from just the thought of them. Or someone who makes it difficult for you to be Christ-like. And I bet that, you know, as Christians, we have a hard time admitting in our hearts that, yeah, I hate that person. Because, like, that doesn't seem very Christian-like. No, I'm not. You know, he makes me uncomfortable, but I don't hate him. We're going to see that it's okay to admit this. This sermon is about them, and this sermon is about you. But here's where it gets difficult, because, you know, this title, along with the other one from last week, is titled Radical Love. And radical is often used when we want to talk about some complete fundamental change. Right? But the word comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. So it's a word we use when we want to talk about a change from the root up, a complete change. That's the use that we have for this word. But also, it means to get back to the root. And to love our enemies is at the root of Christ-like love. And this morning, I want us to look at this section from three perspectives. How the world keeps it, how God keeps it, and how the Christian keeps it. So on how does the world keep it? Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You know, that's what people were being taught in that time, and that's what people were doing as well during Jesus' day. But to be honest, that's how we keep it in the 21st century as well, I think. I mean, after all, isn't the word enemy used to describe someone you hate? Someone whom you consider hostile towards you? You're probably not going to embrace someone who is trying to hurt you, right? And I would argue that this is our natural response, to be defensive against them, to fight back. And for the Jews listening to Jesus speak, they felt that it was actually justified to do this, right? To even the right thing to do, to hate your enemies. After all, that's what they were being taught, right? Everyone's doing it. It must be right. But here's why we have to read the Bible for ourselves instead of just listening to someone who teaches it. Because this saying that you were being taught was not in the scriptures. You see, love your neighbors, yes, that part is in the Bible. In fact, we read it last week from Leviticus. But hate your enemy? you can go and look for it. It's actually not in the Bible. Then how did they actually come up with that teaching? Well, there are some clues in the Bible. For example, first, it has to do with the definition of a neighbor, right? Depending on how you understand this word, you could say, okay, yeah, love your neighbor and hate those who are not. Hate your enemies. The word for neighbor really meant someone whom you were dealing with at that moment. So right now, like here in this classroom, I'm with Chris, Nathan, Rebecca, and David. They are my neighbors right now. Okay? If you're sitting at a dinner table with your family, they are your neighbor. If you're sitting beside a stranger on the bus, that stranger is now your neighbor. And if you're face to face with someone who is angry at you, cursing at you, even threatening to hit you, that person is your neighbor. But that's not how the Jews understood the word. They thought those who were friendly with you were neighbors. And you love them. So what do you do with others? You hate them. Right? The best example of this is shown in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the story goes that a lawyer came up to Jesus to ask a question. And we learn that a lawyer is like a scribe who studied and taught the scriptures and its law to the people. So he knew what was in the Bible, and now he was trying to test Jesus. And he wanted to test Jesus by asking the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does what Jesus does best. He answers with another question. There's only a handful of times where he actually directly answers a question. Most of the time, like I think over 100, he answers with another question. He asks, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And so the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And this is exactly what Jesus said also when another lawyer asked him, "What is the greatest commandment in the Bible?" This is what Jesus said. And so Jesus answers him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And here's where it gets interesting. Because Luke tells us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself and ask Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Judging by the context, I think the lawyer had his friends, his fellow scribes and other teachers, other religious people in mind when Jesus asked the question, "Who are the neighbors?" But Jesus was about to radically challenge his thought. You see, in the parable, a man was robbed, probably a Jewish man because he was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was beaten, robbed, and left for dead on the road to Jericho. And it says that the story goes that a priest from the tribe of Levi, right, who's supposed to be a mediator between God and man, passes by the man, and he crossed the road to the other side. I'm pretty sure there's a little Christian joke that we can make from there. Like, why did the priest cross the road? And a Levite, a tribe responsible for teaching and keeping the moral and purity laws, also avoided the man. You see, I can understand why, because according to purity law, if you were to touch a dead person, I mean, they don't know if this person is dead or not, but by checking and finding out, oh, this person is actually really dead, now they were impure and they can't go into the presence of God. They can't worship. So I understand that they could cross the road. But it was a Samaritan man who had compassion and took care of the man, even at his own expense. And Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And here's the kicker. The lawyer can't bear to say the Samaritan. So he answers, "The one who showed him mercy." Because Jews hated the Samaritans. They despised them, even though this Samaritan was a fictional character in a story. But Jesus tells him, "You go and do likewise." So what does it mean to love your neighbor? It means to love even those who are hostile to you. A Samaritan who knew very well how a Jew would treat him still treated the man with utmost care and compassion. And that's what loving your neighbor was about. And that is not a natural response. It is a countercultural response. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do. But before I go on to the next point, some of you might be wondering, "Pastor David, but what about those Psalms that curse one's enemy?" And I would say, good question. I bet one of you at least were sitting at home was thinking of that question. And yes, there are psalms called the imprecatory psalms, which means psalms that invoke evil or curse. If you did not know that it existed in the Bible, yes, it's there, and we're going to go over a few of them. Let me read from Psalm 139, verse 20 to 22. Just a short section. It's actually, there's more of this. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Okay, I mean, okay, that's maybe not as bad as we thought. But let's look at another one. 109. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. I'm pretty sure we're not going to sing that one at church. Okay, remember, psalms were songs that they sang for worship. Here's another. Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. Okay. Yes, the Bible says that. Right? But wait, there's more. Psalm 58. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Ready, right? Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees a sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. That was very graphic. Now, how do you explain that? Right? It's in the Bible. If we believe that God led his people to write these words and led them to, you know, include them in the Bible, what kind of a God is this? What right does he have to tell us to love our enemies? Now first, it is important to know the context of these psalms, because these are not individual vendetta against another individual. Jesus already warned against them. These are psalms of outcry towards injustice and evil. Psalm 139, the first one that we read, is about those who hate God, those who are rebellious against God. Psalm 109, the one that curses disaster on a person, is about deceitful enemies who cheat and lie and steal. Psalm 137, the one about dashing little babies against rocks, is about Babylonian exile. And Psalm 58, the one about snails and stillborns, is about corrupt, violent leaders. And here's the thing about Christians. If you don't feel anger and indignation when you see injustice, evil, and violence, then you haven't understood the heart of God. God does not stand idle against injustice and sin. No, he knows what sin does to us in our relationship with him and with others. He sees what's going on in the world. And for Christians to feel this kind of holy anger, like the ones we just read, right? This holy anger towards sin is appropriate, and that's why it's in the Bible. Another thing is that God can handle these kinds of emotions. So when you pray out of frustration, you don't have to filter out your words. I understand that there are times when you feel angry, frustrated, stuck because of the effects of sin and injustice in your life. Bring them to God. That's what these psalmists did, and encourages us to do the same. They didn't go out there and go all John Wick on these people. They gave them to God, which is what Jesus taught last week. It's like us saying, here, God, you handle them. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's what these psalms are about. Now let me read another one from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry. Be angry at injustice, but do not sin. And that's what this is about. So dear friends, how are we going to love our enemies unless we can first admit that we hate them? Trying to love them is so very difficult. We need help. So Jesus tells us to love them and pray for them. Because that is what God does. So here's the second point. This is how God keeps it. Verse 44 to 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus tells us that we show ourselves to be sons of our Father in heaven by loving our enemies. How? Because that is what he does. Now, the sun rising on both the evil and the good, the rain on the just and the unjust, this is what we call common grace. It's a gift from God to everyone. It's not like, you know, raining on, down on like atheists and sunshine on the Christians so you can tell like who's who. No, it doesn't work that way. Right? You might be wondering how even a non-Christian has a better life than you, maybe. Why is it that you struggle with finance or relationship when non-Christians look like they're thriving? Right? Because there is this common grace. But the truth is, us going through trouble, tribulation, suffering, even though we think like maybe as Christians we should be receiving more, it may actually be due to our faith, ironically. For God cares about our character more than our circumstance. I'm not gonna go and like discipline or scold a child acting, you know, rudely outside, right? That's not my child. But if my child were to do that, the same thing, I would discipline him. Why? Because I care for him and love him. God wants to train us and help us mature as Christians, like how a father trains his son, so that we may come out like purified gold, so that we may be perfect, as today's passage says. But is that all there is to God's love? Like just discipline us, you know, don't give us any benefits and like all that? No, far from it. Why is it that it seems like God won't punish those who hurt us even when we pray? Like you might have prayed like God, like why won't you show them justice? Why won't you punish them? Right? Don't let them get away. But it looks like next day they're doing even better. He doesn't sometimes. Because he doesn't want them to perish, and he doesn't want you to perish. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, and that all should reach repentance. You know, we ask God to get rid of evil in this world. When we see injustice on TV, violence, we're like, God, do something about this. The problem is, he might begin with us. He is a loving father who cares for all his children. And the story of the two lost sons in the parable of the prodigal son shows this. Right? Both the older and the younger sons were lost. And the older son wanted the father to punish the younger son, who represented the sinners, right? Those who, you know, went in sin and had wanted nothing to do with God. But the father rejoices when his younger son returns. And he wants his angry older son to join him as well. Because that's the love of God. That's the love of the Father. And he is the peacemaker. You may remember the seventh beatitude, which says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You can see how this verse that we're studying today on loving your enemies is the exact application of this beatitude. Because loving your enemy is what peacemaking is. And God is the ultimate peacemaker, for he made us, his enemies, his adopted sons. And this includes both man and woman. That word son is supposed to denote like, you know, authority and inheritance. It's not just for men, it's for all of us. And peacemakers show what their Father in heaven is like. Because what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. What about Ephesians? Right, Paul writes that we were like sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. So here it is, chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, says, but God, being rich in love, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he did this through his son Jesus. When faced with hostility from our enemies, we may cry out, Father, destroy the evil. Make them pay. But what does Jesus say? He said, Father, destroy the evil by transforming the enemy into a friend. And I will pay the cost to make it happen. You were once an enemy. We were all once an enemy to God, hostile toward him, angry at him. But God saved you through the cross. And God wants to do the same about your enemy. And this is unlike any other religion. For most religions, your good deeds must outweigh the bad to enter paradise to reach, you know, like paradise or enlightenment. And honestly, that is just, that's fair. And God is a God of justice, so he will give rewards and punishment for our deeds as well. But that's not good news. That's actually bad news. Because as Jesus has been teaching, even though our actions may not be bad, like we don't go out and murder people, our hearts may still sin through anger, lust, hate, infidelity, self-centeredness. Who can enter heaven? This is not good news. But we have the good news because we have the good Father. Though he is just, he is also loving and merciful. He wishes what is good for us, which is to be with them in heaven, where our only love, goodness, and justice exist. And to get us there, us sinners, he shows mercy by taking on that punishment, that debt upon himself through the loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that's the gospel. And you don't get the gospel from conventional means where you only love your neighbors and hate your enemies. No. The gospel is the good news because Jesus did what was counterintuitive, countercultural. He died for his enemies. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because we are called to be his children, his sons after his likeness, we are called to do the same. Or to put it another way, because of the love that we already receive, we want to and can do the same. So how the Christian keeps this? Verse 46 to 48 says, For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is Jesus saying here? Do the unexpected. Be different. Be holy. Or, as he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how do we do that? That is a very, very tall order. But this is what Jesus has been talking about the whole time so far. The Beatitudes are about having a countercultural character, a Christ-like character. Being salt and light means to be completely different, be radically different, starting from the root of your heart. Again, if this is something you're trying to do on your own, you will be crushed because you can't find it in yourself to do this. But that's why these are descriptions of what a Christian is like, because these are fruits that we bear by being rooted in God's love. And this is why I talked about how God kept this command to love your enemies first. Like usually, I would end with how God did it through Jesus so that we will focus on Jesus. But here, we must be rooted in his love to do these things, which is why I had to explain how God loved his enemies first, how God showed his love for us first. Because John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. You cannot love unless you have been loved first. When we first experience and understand the kind of love we receive from God, how Jesus reconciled us to the Father, even though we were his enemies, his hostile, rebellious enemies, that in turn becomes a fertile soil in our hearts to bear fruit like loving our enemies. Only when we first receive what that is like can we do the same. So how do we do this? First, love. The English word for love, I think, is very limited. Okay, the Greek word has at least four. There's storge, which is the love of a parent. Right, this is something you develop when you become a parent. And Jesus is not telling us to storge our enemies. Eros, the love of attraction and beauty. This is between lovers. It's what we call erotic love. And again, Jesus is telling us not to eros our enemies. Philo, right, the love of respect and friendship is where we get words like philosophy, right, philanthropy. Right, this is between friends, peers, and even between couples. But Jesus is not telling us to philo our enemies here. Right? Because the three that I mentioned are often involuntary. Right? You develop these feelings. But agape, the love of charity, unconditional love, this one is by choice. And this is what Jesus tells us to do here. It is a love that wills what is good of that person. The Old Testament gives examples of this. In Exodus, it says, if your enemy's livestock, right, their property, basically, is wandering, you don't steal it, you don't let it be, but you return it to your enemy. It's like you just fought with them, it's like, hey, you know what, hey, this is yours, right? Bought it for you. What do you think that would do, right? Hey, so thanks, right? You're fighting it tomorrow. No, it will soften his heart. In Proverbs, it says, feed your enemies when they are starving. It also tells us to not to rejoice or be glad when the enemy falls, stumbles, or faces disaster. In fact, what is love? What is love? Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians a list of spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues and prophecy, healing, all that. And in the center of that list is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And some of you caught on when I said that probably, because that is a chapter on love. We read that chapter during weddings a lot, but it's actually a spiritual gift, and this is what it says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What if we did this towards our enemies? To those whom we hate? We can when we know that Christ did the same for us. Because this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us, enables us to do this. And Jesus tells us to pray. Pray for those who persecute you. Because you cannot hate someone that you pray for. Your emotions may be filled with anger and hatred, but you can still pray for them. The imprecatory Psalms, they were praying about them to God. But here Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. And what happens is that your emotion starts following your motion. You cannot hate someone you're trying to help, and you cannot hate someone you pray for. Even though you may begrudgingly pray for that person's welfare, you will notice that you start loving them. You start wishing what is good for them. Not a lovey-dovey feeling, but you want what is good for them. Even wishing that they may be there may be reconciliation and for that relationship to turn from enemy into a friend. Because that's what Jesus made possible on the cross. And what's interesting is that when you start praying like that, you may even develop that kind of feeling, like Philos as well. What does the Father want for the lost to come home? William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "The church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of non-members." Can you imagine the kind of community that we can become when we practice this? Working and serving not only for our members within the church, but for those who are outside the church, even our enemies. If we return a favor with another favor, then it's even. But when we return hostility with kindness, curse with a blessing, hate with love, they will have to ask, what is it about them, those Christians, that enables them to do this? What is so special about this person that they can show love and kindness like this? And that answer is what makes us Christians. Because what makes us different is Christ in our hearts. And that difference is what this world needs. You may remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian writer who wrote the book, The Hiding Place. I have told this story before, but let me tell it again and emphasize the ending. Corrie ten Boom survived the Holocaust, losing her family and especially her beloved sister in the process. And once she was released, she went around different churches preaching and sharing the story of God's love. In one particular story, she noticed a former SS guard, a Nazi guard, who was exceptionally cruel to her and her sister. When the man asked for her forgiveness, she admits that she struggled, but by the love of Christ, extended her hand and shook the guard's hand, forgiving him. And this is what Corrie ten Boom writes. She writes, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." Dear friends, this is how we are made perfect. Not sinless, that day will come, but complete and mature to be Christ-like. That is what our Heavenly Father is like, and He calls us to be His sons who also take on His likeness, His character, His love. Let me close this message by praying for you the prayer that Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. Let's bow our heads. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our peacemaker, and the love of the Father, who does not wish anyone, even our enemies, to perish, and the help and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power and the strength to love our enemies, bless you and keep you now and forever as you go and love your enemies, your neighbors, your friends and families, to all those who are around you, like your Father did. Amen.